You will turn me to Psalm chapter 29, Psalm 29. As we are singing this psalm this month, once again, it's always good to at least understand what we're singing so that it may speak to us and may encourage us as it was meant to. Let us read it and then we'll start expounding upon this great text. Given to the Lord. So once again, the Psalm of David, King of State. Given to the Lord, O you mighty ones. Given to the Lord glory and strength. Given to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over the many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. And the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. And the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This is one of the great psalms that God has preserved for us. And it talks about the enthronement of God over all of his creation. This is one of the nature psalms. There's many of them found throughout the Psalter. Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 24, 47, 93. Psalms 95 through 99 speak of God's majesty and sovereignty over his creation. The Psalms teach us, though, this particular psalm is going to teach us this morning how to interpret the providence of God whenever nature becomes destructive. And so it's a powerful psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. But it's a very practical psalm for us as Christians because it will teach us how to take the things we see in nature. It will teach us about God's providential dealings within nature and how to understand these dealings for our own edification, to strengthen and encourage our faith. In fact, this is how the psalm ends. The psalm ends after we see all the calamitous destruction of this great storm that David's talking about. There's this encouragement to the people of God to gain strength from him. So let me ask you this. When you came in here this morning, if I'd ask you before you walked in, when you read about hurricanes and tsunamis, hailstorms, floods, how would you interpret them? Right? Because today, many modern Christians say, well, they're getting worse because of all this global warming. Right? I mean, that's what we've been taught to think. But that's a pagan thought. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches us that, and particularly this psalm teaches us how we should understand these events. The majesty of God, this psalm says, is on display in the providence of God within the storms, the winds, the floods. And they all have one major purpose for us to understand. What's the purpose of these great storms and tsunamis and things like that? It's to let the church know that God's great power and protection is perfectly adequate for her against all of your anxieties, all your fears, all your enemies. I mean, let me ask you this. Why would you pray to God for strength, for protection, if you don't think he's sovereign over these elements? Right? When you think about Katrina, or, remember years ago when that tsunami hit India, what would you think about that? What did you think about it? Well, according to this psalm, you better think, this is a display of the mighty power of God, just his voice, over and over again. Look at this, verse 3, the voice of the Lord. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord. Over and over again, verse 7, the voice of the Lord. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord is behind every bit of this. And so every thunderstorm should remind us that the gates of hell shall never prevail over the church of God. Because you see, the voice of nature is speaking to us, reminding us of these truths. And this is what we learned. Go back over to Psalm 19. Do you remember this when we talked about when we covered Psalm 19? Go back over there. Let's read it real quick. The Bible teaches us that God is speaking to us through his creation. The problem is we're too sophisticated. We're too modern to believe in these things. But this is what God's word. This is why we're missing out so much within the church. It says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. Here we see general revelation. God reveals certain things to us about himself and the things that he's made, the creations, the heavens, the earth. They teach us so much about God. In other words, God has left a witness of himself and what he has made. And what he has made says much about him. And this is why, for example, Romans 1 picks up on this very same theme and says, this is why all men are without excuse. You see, God doesn't judge you for what you don't know. God judges for what you do know. And every man knows that there is a God. But what's the problem? They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They love the creature rather than the creator. And so God's word is clear. I have left you a revelation of myself in nature. So when you look up to the heavens, they are revealing something. When you look up to the heavens, even you see the sun going across the sky, it's declaring something to you and me. They are speaking to us. But they're not a speech of words. This is a speech that's understood by the eyes. It's a communication of truth that comes to us by what we see. And it's interesting that the heavens, for example, had a special fascination to David, because if you read through his Psalms, when he talks about creation, he writes a lot about the stars, the heavens. As a shepherd, I assume, he spent a lot of time out there under the sun, under the stars. But when he focuses on things, he focuses on the heavenlies. When you go back to Psalm 8, for example, he speaks of the starry heavens. He was overwhelmed by the glory of God when he looked into the heavens. Now think about how much more we know and understand about the stars, what's going on in space compared to him. But I wonder, are we as in much awe of the heavenlies as he was back then? You see, the problem is if we try to take God out of the equation, we lose our sense of wonderment. But when we see the expanse of the heavens, and even though we have telescopes that can see far, much further than what David could have ever seen or comprehended, it should cause us to understand there is a God who's outside of that, who spoke all that into existence by his very powerful word. I want us to pause and point out that this is a great insult. It's a great insult to look at the heavenlies, for example, and give credit to something else. As you walk into an art museum and you see great works of art, and you say, I just bet the paint's just jumped right on off the paint board there, right onto there, and made that beautiful artwork. You know what an insult that would be to the artist who took his talent, his time? Well, think about that's exactly what we do when we refuse to give credit and we refuse to praise God for his work in creation. There's two major themes in the Bible that God says we should worship him over. It's his creation, it's his works in creation, and his works in redemption. Make sure we do not forget to worship him for his great works of creation. And so creation, especially the heavens, are screaming out day after day the glory of God, declaring the glory of God. They display to us the majesty, the power, the wisdom of God. Now, the power of God displayed in nature. When we come back here to Psalm 29, David is giving you an account of a storm. God's power is being displayed within the lightning, the wind, the flood that washes away everything. All these things are communicating to us. To the believer, what does it communicate? It communicates the protective power of God, but to the unbeliever, to the hypocrite, to the compromiser, it's a threat. And it's a call for you to humble yourself before this mighty God. Let me try to give an example to drive home the point. How long could you go outside and stare at the sun before it burned your eyes? Not very long, right? It doesn't take much. But yet, we say horrible things about the one who spoke that very sun into existence. Consider his power. Consider his might. Consider his majesty. How long when he reveals himself do you think you're going to be able to look at it? Right? We need to make sure we understand who we come in here to worship, who we're communicating about, who we allow unbelievers or what allow them to say in our presence about our Creator. Well, when you come to Psalm 29, if you're taking notes, let me just outline it. It has three major parts, verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, you have a summons. You have a summons of God to the mighty to come and worship him. In verses 3 through 9, we see the manifestation of God in the storm. And then in verses 10 through 11, we have this great confession of faith. Let's look at the first part. Now, when you read this, ask yourself, who is he telling this to? This is the Psalm of David, verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So this is a psalm of David. This is the head of state. And notice this head of state. And we know about the reputation of David. Saul killed his thousand. David killed his tens of thousands. Saul was the one who went against the giant when all the armies hid in their tents away from him. But notice David's saying, I don't want you to give me glory. I only want you to talk about my strength and my achievements. He's not saying put your trust in me or I'm your salvation. There's one thing I think David understood that we need to understand. He understood that his strength, his might, his glory was tied to the great one that he was praising. In other words, what it is that makes David great, what makes David noteworthy for us to even talk about him this morning, is that he understood he was absolutely nothing without this great God to whom all blessings flow. And so ascribe, he says, or give unto the Lord, you sons of the mighty, Elohim. So when David talks about the sons of the mighty, who is he talking about? Well, the commentators talk about two possible groups. One could be the angels, the angelic realm, who do nothing but surround God's throne, giving him praise day in and day out. This phrase in other places of the Bible does refer to angels. And so the idea would be David is calling upon the angels to bow and worship before the face of God. And so the idea here is that if angels, the angelic realm, need to be called upon to worship God in humility, then how much more should we be called to worship him? But it could be referring to the mighty men of the earth, the powerful men of the earth. These mighty men are to recognize God in his glory and his strength. These mighty men are to give worship due to God's mighty name alone. That's one of the challenges is when God makes you a mighty man, is you start wanting to bring glory to yourself. And David, as a mighty man, is reminding all these other mighty men, no. Everything should be reflected. You should be pointing people to this great God of the heavens. Remember what strength is, right? He says, give unto the Lord, all you mighty ones, give to the Lord glory and strength. So what is strength here? Well, strength is the ability to do or carry out your own will. Strength is the unlimited ability of God to carry out his holy will. And so, when God gives you and I strength, he does so in order for us to carry out his will. Furthermore, when God gives you strength, he also gives you freedom and liberty. Liberty in the Bible, remember this, is the ability to serve God. So when God gives us strength, he gives us the ability, but he also gives us the liberty to do what he commands. In other words, God, when he gives us strength, he's liberating us from any other desire to do things that bring displeasure to him. And so the liberated man rejoices and desires to do the things that bring God joy and God pleasure. This is why Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not talking about you can do whatever you want to. I can do all the things that God has called me to do. You ever thought about Paul? Why he was able to do all the things that God called him to do? Because God had strengthened him, right? That's what you need to remember. Now, when we look at this in verse 1, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. We need to make sure we understand we don't give glory to God as though we've got some glory in our pocket and we're going to give it to him. That's not what it's talking about. But we understand what the author is saying. He's saying, make known what is true. God is full of glory. God is full of strength. And so we need to make that known. It's important that people are not comfortable mocking God in our presence. Or, for example, if you were to go out, would you get the impression that the modern church is all about talking about the strength of God, the might of God? Not the way they hide and cower away from the wicked. You see, people need to understand we need to exalt him and we need to make his honor known. The word glory here means splendor, majesty, sovereignty of a royal monarch, right? That glory that belongs to God alone, who reigns as King Supreme. To give glory means to speak well of God based on what he has revealed about himself to us, right? Listen, if you have trouble, for example, giving glory to God, and when I say that, I mean you're struggling to remember. Let me just give you some things to think about. To give glory to Jehovah means we're going to celebrate his perfections. Where do you find out about his perfections? In his word. So the more you spend time in his word, learning about the perfections of God, you're going to be able to glorify him for those perfections. And remember, to glorify means I'm going to speak well of him based on what he has revealed to me. That's what it means to glorify God. I'm going to make known to everyone that work the works of his hands, such as his creation. I'm not going to allow the evolutionists to dominate the conversation. I'm going to bring him what God's word says. And we're not going to mock God by acting like he didn't create this. We're not going to entertain these ideas, children, that nothing made everything. That's absurd. But that's what happens when you push God out of the conversation. When you push God out of your mind, you are reduced to absurdity. And that's where most in our culture is today. They're quite content to say the absurd. Nothing made something. If all you ever had was nothing, guess what you're going to have today? Nothing. Well, it is silly we have to say such things, but that's what happens when we're indoctrinated to think that we're just advanced orangutans. And you have to tell these people they're not advanced orangutans. They have been created in the image of God. And because of that, they have a purpose. What is the purpose, children, of all men? To glorify God and to enjoy Him, right? What does it mean to glorify God, children? To love Him and do what He commands. That's pretty simple, right? We don't have to complicate this, but that's why we're here. We're to glorify Him. Well, we're going to make known not only His great works in creation, we're going to talk about His great mercies. Every time I go to preach to the lost, it is a great mercy that God brings someone to share the truth with them. I want them to know the great mercies of God. I want them to know about the great salvation that God has to offer great sinners like us. I want to make known that the sending of Jesus Christ, it is such a great thing that God the Father has done by sending His Son. I want them to know that the fulfillment of all of His promises concerning the coming of Jesus happened. Every one of them in the Old Testament, they took place. I want to give thanks, and I want people to know and understand that the sending of His Holy Spirit to do a work of grace at conversion, I want them to know about this. And so I'm going to glorify God for sending the Holy Spirit. I mean, we could go on, but we have so many things to make known that honor God. And that's what it means to glorify God. So write this down. To glorify God means I'm going to speak well of Him based on what He has revealed to me about Himself. All right, that's what it means. Look at verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now here, a third time, we have this admonition. Give glory to God. Three times you've been told this. The repetition makes me think we need the encouragement. Because maybe we're a little slack when it comes to glorifying God. Especially great men. Great men who are many times swollen with pride have a hard time giving glory to someone else other than themselves. Now here's the problem we have in our day today, right? The problem we have in our day today is that there are many who have accomplished very little. They think they're great, and so they want all the focus on themselves. But those who consider themselves to be great are too often consumed with themselves to spare time to give God His rightful place, His rightful honor. Now, when you consider all that God has done for you and what He's done for me, who He is, isn't just giving Him praise just our reasonable service? I don't think that's asking too much. I mean, think about it this way. Since I cannot repay God for all that He has done for me, how He's blessed me, then really all I can do is out of a heart of gratitude is just praise Him. Come and sing praises to His name. Speak well of Him to others. And it's to our shame that we need to be pressed to give God the glory due His name. We need to remember things like unbelief, distrust, complaining, murmuring. All these rob God of His honor. As saints, I think we fail to give God His honor when we open our mouths to complain rather than praise Him and thank Him for His goodness. But notice, we are to give glory to His names. This means to give glory that is appropriate to His revealed character. Many times in the Old Testament, someone's name revealed a lot about who they were, right? Now, this phrase worship the Lord, what does that mean? Well, the idea here is that you're going to bow down before Him with reverence and complete adoration. The idea here is that we come before Him with this reverence and respect. The idea to bow down speaks to the subordination of your will, to the supremacy, and to the will of God. It means we acknowledge that He, not us, is high and lifted up. And what we have here is a concise picture of worship that includes both the mind and the will. With the mind, the worshiper is to ascribe or to give God those attributes that only belong to Him. And so in order to do this, the will must lower itself. It must choose to subordinate itself before the throne of God. Now here, let me ask you this question. Have you ever been guilty of coming into church and thinking, I've got things to do? Well, that's not honoring to Him. Going through the motions of religion are not honoring to him. That's not worship. When we go through the motions of religion, that's not worship. Worship means we're going to speak well of God based on who he is and what he's done. And this is why it's so important that we prepare ourselves before we get here. And you know when you should start preparing? The moment you leave today, you should start preparing to come back next week to corporately be with the people of God to rejoice and glorify God. So how do you prepare? Well, we prepare by dealing first with our sin, don't we? By confessing it, seeking his forgiveness. Nothing results in apathetic worship more than unrepentant sin. Here's another thing you can do to get ready. Continue to stay in a state of prayer, communion with God. You see, those who go through the motions of religion, they do this because to them, God's not really real. And when you have this attitude, when you come to the place where you're just going through the motions of religion because God's not really real to you, understand this. It's due to you. It's because of you. If you're not coming before him throughout the week in prayer, having a relationship with him, then I'm pretty sure in your mind he's not real. But God's word is clear to believers. If you seek me, you're going to find me. Next, stay in the word of God and allow God to reveal more and more of his majesty to you. Because the more you study him out, the more you're going to have to praise him over. As a person who has been journeying with God for all these years, do you have more or less wonderment of who God is? Right? I can remember as a kid growing up thinking about, wow, the sense of wonderment at Disney. Until I took my kids there and all that wonderment went away pretty quick. But that's not the same when it comes to God. What I have found, the more I study him out, the more sense of awe and wonder I have of him. You know when I do lose my wonderment? Is when I stop studying about him. When I fill my mind up with things that just are not worthy of him. I lose that sense of awe about him. Well, you need God's word. Stay in his word. Let him reveal his majesty to you. Next, if you want to be ready to worship God, make worship the singing of his praises that actually honor God a constant in your life. You see, those who praise God throughout the week, they're not going to have an issue praising God when they come in here. You know what I do find interesting? I don't think anybody here is guilty of this. I can use this and not make you feel weird. It's interesting to me when I go out and to these different places and try to share the gospel in public. And sometimes maybe there's other preachers who are preaching. So instead of not wanting to stand there being a spectator, I start singing in public praises to God. You find out pretty quick which Christians are very uncomfortable with singing praises to God in public. It should be one of the most natural things we do, is to just praise him wherever we are. Get comfortable singing, letting the world know how good God is. And so we just sing praises to his name. I know it looks foolish to the world, but how can I not sing praises to him? Otherwise, I just sit out there and waste time just gabbing with other people. But if we want to be ministering, we need to get our minds filled with the worship and praise of God whenever we have the opportunity. Well, those who stay in a state of worship, I believe they come here, not just here, but in church in general, corporate body of people, and they don't have a problem worshiping God. So if you come in here one Sunday and you sit there and you're just kind of, you know what you do. Go back and ask yourself, did I worship him this past week? What's wrong here? Did God change from the last Sunday to this Sunday? No. What has happened? You probably removed yourself out from one of the means of grace. You probably stopped praying. You probably got out of the word. You probably didn't worship him. And so you came in here and just thought, well, I'll just kind of go through the motions and maybe something will jumpstart. Now, you got to prepare yourself to come before God. Now, there's something else important here we need to make note of, but we must worship God in holiness. We can't just worship him any way we want to. And this is why David says, worship, subordinate yourself. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, when we think of holiness, we need to think in terms of being consecrated, being set aside. What made the utensils inside the temple holy? What made one plate or bowl or cup more holy than the one outside? Well, there's just certain things that have been set aside, consecrated to God. And that's what we are. We're holy because we've been separated to God. If our worship is to be accepted by God, then we must be wholly consecrated to him. And that can only happen when God separates us to himself. And part of what makes this beautiful is the inward beauty of holiness within the worship. Spurgeon writes it about, says this, "The spiritual beauty of inward purity and outward holiness being far more precious in the eyes of our thrice holy God." And he goes on to write, "Oh, for grace ever to worship with holy motives in a holy manner as become saints." The call to worship in these two verses chimes in with a loud peal of thunder, which is the church bell of the universal ringing of kings and angels and all the sons of earth to their devotions to God. So let me ask you this then. When you get up on Sunday, do you think, after a week of worshiping, serving God, "I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go be with the saints, to worship with them"? You see, this is what makes the holiness, the worship of God and holiness, a beautiful thing. You see, we all understand that God makes us the very things we're not. He's the one that sets us aside. God is holy, holy, holy. And he separates us to himself. God calls men in every age to worship and praise him. But unless we are holy, our worship is not acceptable. We know in and of ourselves we're not holy individuals, right? And unless God steps in, unless God intervenes, then we won't grasp the beauty of holiness. You see, here's the thing. This is what makes the beauty of holiness and what David is saying here so important. In every other religious system, fallen mankind has to come up with some way to merit favor with the God of their own imagination, right? But only in Christianity do we see that it is God through the work of his Son. He's the one that makes us holy. He's the one that makes us acceptable so that we can enter into his holy presence. That's why it's beautiful. It's beautiful not because you polished yourself up. It's beautiful because God has done this in and through you and made you acceptable in his sight. The only reason you and I are able to come in here this morning and enter into his presence without being struck down, it's because God gives us the holiness that he requires in his person of his Son. That's the beauty of holiness. If you and I try to enter into the presence of the President of the United States, they kick you out because in their estimation, you're not worthy. But here the Bible clearly teaches that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords bids you and I to come and give praise that is due his name. Are you beginning to see the beauty of holiness now? That's what David wanted. David knew he wasn't worthy to be in the presence of Jehovah. But he knew what Jehovah had done for him. Well, in verses 1 and 2, we're being told what to do. Verses 3 and 9, we're going to be told why we should do it. This next section, this is the manifestation of God and the thunders and the storms and the lightning. This section gives us some of the most powerful imagery in all the Bible. Here we see the splendor, the majesty, the power of God as seen in creation. We see God's revelation is all around us. This is the heart of the psalm. And it's for this reason why we ascribe all majesty and strength to God. This section demonstrates God's sovereignty over his creation. This section describes a powerful storm that sweeps over the land. And I'll show you why in just a second. But just envision Israel, how it's laid out. A storm brewing there in the Mediterranean. It starts in the north and it comes all the way down to the south. We see the storm rising over to the Mediterranean there in verses 3 and 4. Then it sweeps down over the length of the promised land from the northern border to the southern border in verses 5, 6, and 7. And then it passes overhead and heads out over the wilderness in verses 8 through 9. So there's kind of three parts to this storm. So when we see this, I want you to see in verse 3, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, and the Lord is over many waters." Here we see the many waters refers to the sea. Specifically, David has in mind the Mediterranean Sea. And here we have this vision of a storm brewing. God is going to move. God is going to move the storm from the open sea over the dry land. And so the storm is clearly communicating that God is in control of every bit of this. This is what the psalmist wants you to understand. The storm is a demonstration of the power of God. But the point here is that God himself is the one who sent this storm. And this storm is going to bring some devastation across the land. But as the intensity builds, the psalmist says, the voice of God thunders. The thunder is not, you know, just poetic here, but it's instructive. It's instructive to us. Now notice here that the Lord's voice is upon the thunder and it's over the mighty waters or the many waters. The psalmist sees the thundering as the glory of God. So think about it this way. The next time you read about the devastation of a hurricane or a tsunami or a great flood, well, what is it that you're going to think? Do you think, once again, nature is all of a sudden come out from under the sovereignty and the rule of God? Well, we shouldn't, because this text tells us this is the voice of God that's moving behind every one of these things. The Lord, in other words, is the first cause. And so the wind and the rain and the sea obey the voice of their Creator. Turn over to Matthew 8. Hold your place here. We'll come back. But turn over to Matthew 8. Isn't this exactly what we see here in this story? It is God's voice who is sovereign and the ruler over His creation. In Matthew 8, pick up the reading in verse 23. Now when He got into a boat, His disciples followed Him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But He was asleep. Then the disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But He said, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then He arose, He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Notice this. So the men marvel, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? This is an incredible story when you think about it. When you stop and consider how impotent our voice is. Children, the next time you go out to the ocean, scream out across it and say, waves, be still. See what happens. You're right? Well, the waves don't have to obey your voice. You want to know why? Because you're not the Creator. You're not the voice behind the waves. But when Jesus speaks, He speaks to the winds, He speaks to the sea, the rain, and they all cease. You want to know why? Because He's the Lord over His creation. He's the Lord over many waters, the psalmist says. And so they must obey Him. And this is why those who are with Him, why do they react in marvel or react in fear? Well, they know, based on Psalm 29, that it's only the voice of the Lord that's behind the many waters. And so what they saw is they saw God in flesh commanding the elements, and the elements obeyed. Why? Because He's the God-man. Only He can demand and command the many waters. But think about the power displayed in just this one act of quieting the storm. And now consider these little impotent men and women who are out there today mocking Him. It's going to be a very sobering day when they stand before Him. You say, well, why does God tolerate this and put up with this? Well, Paul tells you, because God is good. God is long-suffering. God is forbearing. Why? So that you might repent. You ever come across some mocker of God, shaking their fist at God, thumbing their nose at God, and you're wondering, why doesn't He just take them out? He says, I'm being patient with them so that they might repent. If God gives your loved ones another day of breath, there's one more day that they might repent. Just keep that in mind. But it will be a fearful thing when they stand before Him. Turn back over to Psalm 29. We need to understand Psalm 29. You see, in each verse, God is addressing man. In each verse, there's an important lesson of great value being conveyed to us. And when Psalm 29 refers to the thunder and the waters, what do you think God is trying to convey to us? When He talks about the thunders and the mighty waters, right? What is He trying to convey to us? It's referring to His power, His majesty, His greatness. The very things verse 1 and 2 told us to ascribe to Him, to praise Him for, His strength and His glory. And notice this. We talk about His power and His greatness. He's also trying to point out our weakness, our feebleness, our dependence. And here's the thing. If you ever come across somebody who disagrees with you about how strong and mighty and powerful they are, tell them next time go stand out in front of a tornado and see what happens. You're going to find out how weak and feeble you really are, right? Or just consider just a small virus that we can't even see with our own eyes how much it can cripple us. Or let me ask you this. Any of you ever gotten a splinter in your finger and got infected? Just the pain of that is enough to keep you up at night. We're not that very powerful. We're not that mighty. We're not that strong. We're very weak. And this is the psalmist trying to get us to understand you're very feeble. You're just dust. Now, some of us are more dustier than others, but we're just dust of the ground, right? And so we need to remember our place before God, before this great King. And the world doesn't know who they're talking about when they mock Him. Why? Because we don't proclaim the truths of Psalm 29 anymore. This is why we need to understand Psalm 29. You see, each verse, God is addressing man. He's addressing man. He's addressing us. But when you consider the might and the power of God, just think about the powerful. I mean, have you ever seen the decimation of a, I'm living in Mississippi, I've seen where tornadoes have gone through a forest, and it's just a trail cut through the forest, trees just splintered. But just think about the might and power of the one who controls the tornado. The psalm is a reminder to each of us to consider the might and glory of God. Look at verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. All right, so it's powerful. It's majestic. It is God's voice that's powerful when it's speaking through the storm. Think of the most powerful storm you've ever been through. It pales in comparison to the voice of God. And it's this very powerful voice of God that controls the storm for his own purposes. But not only do you see the voice that is powerful, it's full of majesty. What does that mean? It means it's royal, it's regal in nature, the voice of God. Think about it this way. The psalmist is trying, the king of the head of state, the king of Israel, wants you to understand that it is God, this kingly majesty, that's the voice of God. You have this vision of a king with all of his subordinates surrounding him that respond to his command. And this is exactly how this great storm that David is talking about is responding to the majestic voice of God. The storm is just one of the tools that serve God to carry out his purposes and his will. And so the psalmist sees the kingly majesty of God as God sits above the storm. With this thought in mind, just jump down to verse 10 real quick because we're going to get to this point here in a minute. In verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. That's talking about Noah's flood. And the Lord sits, and if you got the King James Version, it says sitteth. What is that telling you? Continually, habitually, forever. The king sits forever. He sitteth. He's always. There's never a time. Just as God was king in the days of Noah, he's still king over the greatest storms that you've ever seen or been witness to. Well, the Lord sat upon that throne, and he continues to sit upon that throne. And the powerful wind is all reflective of the one who rules with might. So the psalmist tells us that the voice of God, the voice of the Lord is majestic. We need to remember that. But before we leave verses 3 and 4, make no mistake, it's the voice of the Lord that is indeed stirring the storm. Look at verse 5 and 7. Now we're going to be, this is the second part. It's brewing over the oceans, it's building energy, and now it's about to come onto land and do some devastation. Verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. Well, this is the second part of the storm. We saw the storm gathering over the waters, and now it's come upon land. This storm is unleashing its fury over the land. The Lord, through this storm, breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The storm hits the land with devastating forces. And so notice the storm moves over the land of Lebanon, which is the north of Israel. Okay? And so as the storm hits Lebanon with this devastating force, it snaps the cedars of Lebanon. Now, the cedars of Lebanon are some of the largest trees in the world. Right? They've had gone and seen in the past where they've measured some of these trees are like 40 feet in circumference. Right? Huge, massive trees. They were known for this. These trees were so massive that they were harvested to be used as support joists to span over large, large distances in their temples. But as the storm hits land, it literally shatters these trees in two. And it's not like these little small pine trees you see being harvested on the side of the road that just a good thunderstorm comes over and blows them over. No, not at all. They have a deep root structure here, these cedars of Lebanon. But as the storm hits the land, it snaps these trees like they're nothing. And once again, the psalmist wants you to understand, it's all due to the voice of God. It is the voice of God that is moving and organizing this storm to demonstrate his glory and strength. We see God's might and power, his sovereignty over a tree. You know, this is not the only time God has declared victory and conquered a tree, is it? There's a tree that tried to conquer over his son, but God demonstrated his power as he conquered that cross, as God rose him from the dead. You see, God is in the business of conquering trees. And that's what he wants us to understand. Now notice verse 6. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syria like a young wild ox. So who is he? Well, it's God. It's God who makes Lebanon skip like a calf. Now what does this mean? Well, you've seen a calf hopping around in the field, right? Well, this is a poetic language. When the storm hits, it's as though God plays a tune that causes Lebanon to dance, these mighty trees that are seen to be unshakable and unmovable. They're not only moving and dancing around, they're going to be snapped into pieces. In order to understand this, you got to envision the landscape of these mountains that look like big boulders of rocks, these huge trees that are being planted there. Suddenly, they become like a fragile calf that begins to frolic or skip at the Lord's bidding. These mountains are brought into submission by the storm. And he goes on to say, Sirion is like a young wild ox. Well, what is Sirion? Sirion is a Phoenician name for Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a massive mountain peak in the northern part of the Promised Land. It's over 9,000 feet tall. A lot of times you can see the peak, and even in the hot summer months, there still has some snow on the top. But when God sends the storm, it directs it to Mount Hermon, and it begins to buckle and shake under the force of this storm. And so it begins to skip, as it were, like a young ox. This is interesting because no one can make a young ox skip. It's just not one of those domesticated type animals, is it? It's not one of those animals that you can bring home and start training it to roll over or play dead or do whatever it is you do to animals. You can't teach it tricks. The wild ox can be a very stubborn animal, but what is difficult for us is nothing for God. But this is an incredible scene when you think about it. This is an electrical storm, and incredible in its intensity, but it's the voice of God that brings all of this about. It is his voice that is commanding this storm. Look at verse 7. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. This speaks of these thunderbolts that come down, hit the mountain timbers, and ignite them. So the side of this mountain is ignited. Imagine the scene. You have this mountain. It's shaking due to the power and force of the storm. And now it's lit up. And this is the result of the powerful voice of God. Now remember, all this was given to us. Why? So that you might do verses 1 and 2. You might understand the importance of coming and worshiping and giving glory and strength to God. Now look at verse 8. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Now, this is where the storm is now passing overhead, and now it's headed out across the wilderness there in the southern part of Israel, which is Kadesh. David is chronicling this storm as it moves across the wilderness. And all of this, once again, is a result of God's voice directing this storm the entire time. It's the voice of the Lord that shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. It shakes it, right? So this is a storm that's bringing devastation. It's bringing a devastating force that shakes the ground as it brings wind, rain, thunder, and lightning. If you remember Kadesh, if you don't remember where it is, remember this is where Moses and them, when they're wandering around the wilderness, they come to the very southern part of Israel there, Kadesh Barnea. This is where they send the spies into the land, but then they refuse to go in. So we've started at the Mediterranean, started up there north at Mount Hermon, and now we've come all the way down to Kadesh. That gives you some idea of what's going on here, some of the geography that's being mentioned here in this psalm. The consequences of the storm are at the direction of God. The consequences of the storm must have been very, very devastating. But all of this was to demonstrate God's power. Why? So that we might give him glory. Look at what he says in verse 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. Well, here we see that the voice of the Lord makes the deer to cow down, right? This means the storm is so terrifying that even the pregnant animals, their water break prematurely and they give birth. They're so terrified. This is not like an afternoon thunder shower. I hope you're beginning to see this, right? Get understand what's going on here. And so they're scared. The animal creation is so scared due to this storm. And notice here in verse 9 what it says, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, but it strips the forest bare. Now that's interesting. I don't know if any of you have gone in, like when I went to see what happened in Mississippi, in southern Mississippi after Katrina hit, it literally looked like a war zone. I mean, these trees, it wasn't just a couple of trees knocked down. Whole forests were bent over and decimated by the strength and power of that storm. And this is what David's talking about here. We've got, so I don't know if you've ever been in after a real powerful hurricane where the whole landscape is just decimated. Well, that's what David's talking about. This storm strips the forest bare. And you can envision the people who are sitting there. And this must have been, my thoughts are on this one, is this is a particular storm that was pretty powerful that came through Israel. And so David, the head of state, is now responding. How do we as the people of God react when such decimation comes through our land? How do we deal with this? In other words, what should we as the people of God do when they see this massive storm passing overhead? And then afterward, we see this devastation. Everything has been wiped out. What should we do? What should we do when we see such a powerful display of God in nature? End of verse 9 tells you. And in his temple, everyone says, glory, glory, right? Well, what does the temple refer to? Well, the temple refers to the place where God is worshipped by the people of God in the day of David. God's people should worship as soon as they can. As soon as you come out of something that's this decimating, right? When you read about tornadoes ripping through parts of the South, what should the people of God do when something like that happens? We need to come and worship God. That's what the text is saying. That's what the head of state is saying. He's not saying, well, we need to mobilize FEMA. We need to get more government agencies. We need more control. No, the head of state in Israel says, we need to worship God. We need to give him glory. We need to do verse 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, all you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord. You know, I guarantee you what he's talking about. My thoughts on this are, it's these mighty ones of Israel who've probably just lost almost everything. He's saying, you need to give the Lord glory and strength. This wasn't an accident, you mighty ones, that just lost everything. A storm like this would decimate an economy, wouldn't it? When it comes through. Give unto the Lord glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Then he describes the effects of this storm. All of this, the voice of God is moving behind the storm. God's people should worship God as soon as they can. They should come together into the presence of God to worship God. They are to offer up their worship to God. And what do they say when they come together and everything has been taken away, has been destroyed? They say glory. We're going to ascribe majesty and glory to God. We're going to speak well of him, what he's revealed to us. And he just revealed to his majesty and his power right here in the storm. And this is true of the most mighty all the way down to the lowest individual. They are called to worship God. They are to ascribe glory to God's name. Do you understand now why it's important today, while we haven't experienced this decimation to our property, our homes, our businesses, whatever it is? And these things can come more than just through wind, more than just winds, right? But before God brings something like that into our lives, we need to be understanding who he is so that we can glorify him on that day. Excuse me. These people are being called to worship God. They are to ascribe glory to his name. And we're being called to celebrate the sheer power of God demonstrated on this earth when it's unleashed upon us in front of all these people. What do the unbelievers need to see the believers doing when a calamitous day comes about? They need to see the believers worshiping God and giving glory to him because he's the voice behind the storm. Do you see why when we see these large displays of power in nature, it is so pagan to think, that's just Mother Nature. No, it's not. It is the voice of God behind these things. God didn't take a nap. God didn't just stop ruling and reigning. He's sitting on his throne. So the psalm is teaching us that God is the voice behind the storm. And when it's over, you glorify him. You worship him. You get in here and you worship him. And you know what? When we see this, we realize how in control we are not. Right? One of the problems with some of the modern technology is as much of a blessing as it can be, it does create a sense of arrogance, does it not? And so sometimes God needs to bring us down a notch or two. And he humbles us, doesn't he? And he's trying to remind us, you ain't got all these things about nature figured out because I'm the voice behind the storm. And what you do need to know is what I'm revealing to you. When I upset your world, you better get into church and worship me. Okay? Calvin, talking about the voice of God, said this, God's voice fills the whole world and spreads itself to the Father's limits. But the prophet declares that its glory is celebrated only in his church, because not only does God speak intelligibly and distinctively there, but also there gently allures the faithful to himself. His terrible voice, which thunders in various ways in the earth, strikes upon the ears and causes the heart of men to beat in such a manner as to shriek from rather than to approach him. Not to mention that a considerable portion turn a deaf ear to its sound and the sound of his voice in the storms and the rains and the thunders and the lightning. As men profit not so much from his common school of creation, but as to submit themselves to God and suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And what we're seeing here is that, yes, God is teaching us something in the storms, but it's when we come together here to worship him that he teaches us clearly from his word, from his revelation. You see, David wisely says, especially the faithful will sing the praises of God in his temple, because the faithful, the people of God, are being instructed by their heavenly Father. And so from that instruction, the faithful learn how to consecrate themselves to his service. The only one who can worship God correctly is the one who worships God willingly. Right? So God exhorts all men everywhere to praise his name, and the faithful hear that call of God even after a horrible storm like this. And I can tell you this, that before I became a pastor, if I ever went into a church service with a bad attitude, unwilling to worship God, or just go through the motions of religion when I'm trying to worship him, I didn't learn anything from the pastor who was trying to teach me. And when I walk out of that place, whose fault was that? Right? Next time you walk out of church, whether it's here or somewhere else, because it probably doesn't happen here, but I know in other churches, other pastors probably have to deal with this. You know, the next time you walk out of church and you say, well, I didn't get anything out of that service, then you're going to have to ask yourself, well, what did you bring? Did you bring a filthy attitude? Then that's why you didn't get anything out of the worship service. Discipline yourself to come into God's temple. Learn to speak of his glory and praise him for it, and watch how you're going to hear from his voice, even if he brings decimation into your life. That's the only proper attitude for a Christian to have. Listen. This psalm here, along with many other psalms that we've gone through, teaches that God, he teaches us both in creation, but he teaches us something specially in his special revelation that he's given to us. So the question for each of us, are we willing to learn? And what should you learn from a psalm like this? You should learn the last two verses. The last two verses pull everything together. Look at it. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. Well, only those of the hardened heart or dead heart in sin and trespasses, only those who are spiritually blind that cannot see the hand of God in the storm. But you see, the psalmist wants us, as the people of God, to understand that despite what appears to be chaos, what appears to be calamity to us, God's still in control, God's still ruling, God's still reigning. And here we see that when the earth was destroyed by the flood in the days of Noah, God was still ruling. And that flood was all nothing but the voice of God that brought that about, right? And so the psalmist wants us to know the same God that sat above in the heavens in the days of Noah is the same one who was sitting in the heavens in the days of David. The point that David's making here is that that same God who ruled is still ruling. And he wants us to know that today. So when we sing this next week, remember, no matter what calamity, whatever things are going on around us in our nation, it's not as though he stopped ruling. He's still ruling today. And so remember that. The temptation, isn't this a temptation? Maybe your friends, your loved ones, maybe you've even said it. When you've had difficulties come into your life, have you ever heard anybody say, where's God? Where did he go? How could this happen? And the answer that you and I must give is that God sits continually as king forever. That's the point of the psalm. Our God is a king with many agents at his disposal to demonstrate his might, his power, his glory. And the storm is just one of his agents that he can send. But it is a reminder to us that the one who governs is mighty. This is an encouragement for you and I to worship him. But it's also an encouragement for us to serve his will. I mean, so for example, when Jesus tells you to do something that seems grossly impossible, humanistically speaking, like making disciples of the nations, we need to remember that that same powerful voice, that same king, he's still ruling and reigning. He's the one that has sent us out with that commission. But notice this, he doesn't send us without power. Look at the next verse. Verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. Well, The Lord is going to strengthen us to do what he calls us to do. There's your incentive to serve him. Even when it seems like everything else is collapsing around you. Think about Paul, for example. From a humanistic standpoint, I don't understand how he accomplished all he accomplished in light of all the opposition that he experienced. But this verse teaches us that God gives strength to his people. Never forget, when you're serving God, it seems as though you can't remember this principle. The very same king who brought the storm here in Psalm 29 with all of his might and power, he is the very same one who gives you strength. And keep in mind that when you serve God to make disciples of the nations, for example, he's the same one who puts all of his omnipotence behind your proclamation. This is why Paul says we should never be ashamed of the gospel. It's the very power of God and salvation, right? What does Paul mean when he says, don't be ashamed? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the very power of God to salvation. What does it mean? Sometimes we think of being ashamed. We think, well, don't be embarrassed about the gospel. But that's not what that word means. If I told you all the elephant story to make this, let me tell you the elephant story. Let's say me and Mr. Cole go to, and I take him, I convince him to go to Africa on a safari hunt, and we're going to go hunt at elephants. And let's say we're walking along and through the jungle, and we stir up an elephant, and the elephant's angry at us, and he turns and charges us. And as he's charging, and as closer he's getting, the ground is starting to shake. Cole looks at me and says, what are we going to do? And I say, well, here, take this airsoft gun and shoot it. Now, what is Cole going to do at that moment? He's going to be a little ashamed. Why? Because the weapon is impotent to do anything with the elephant. But what if I said, Cole, let's hop in this tank and let's take him out? Well, now Cole's a little bit more emboldened, isn't he? He's not quite ashamed anymore because there's a little bit more power there. This is what Paul says. Paul says, I'm ready to come into the imperial city of Rome itself. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because of the very omnipotence of God unto salvation. God strengthens his people to do what he has called us to do. Remember what I told you earlier. Strength is the unlimited ability of God to accomplish his will. And when he gives us strength, he gives us the ability to carry out that will as well. So we should never be intimidated by the opposition that is trying to shut us down to stop doing what King Jesus told us to do. Why? Because God gives strength to his people. He gives strength to his people. Finally, we submit ourselves to this wonderful truth here because we see the Lord's going to bless us. Look at the last part of verse 11. The Lord will bless his people with what? Peace. Peace. Well, while others, think about a storm like this. The unbelievers, the compromising Christian, they're all terrorized with fear. But for the people of God, God says, I'm going to give you peace. Trust me. Trust me. While others are torn up in this chaos and the panic sets in, God strengthens his people to give peace to his people. I mean, listen, y'all recall all the fear and panic that happened when we ran out of toilet paper a couple years ago, right? What do you think is going to happen when the real calamities hit us? But God gives his people peace. We need to have peace, even when the shelves are without toilet paper. He's the same one. He's the same one that gives David peace, that gives Paul peace. He's still giving peace. You see, as Christians, we can be rocks and pillars no matter what comes into our lives. Because as the people of God, he gives strength and he gives peace. We're not so easily shaken. We're Christians. We're the people of God. And God strengthens us. He gives us peace. And when something comes into our lives that shakes or rattles us or causes us to react as the unbeliever does, then just remember, the reason why that's happening to you is because you're trying to seek refuge and help from something or someone else other than God. You know, here's the thing. If your first reaction when a difficulty comes into your life is to ask the question, well, where is God? Let me just encourage you, come back to this text, come back to this psalm and let it remind you that God's still the king, and God still gives strength. God still gives peace to his people. And so where do we gain this strength? Never forget this principle. We find strength and peace when we come before his presence and give him glory. This is why the first thing we do when the hard things hit us in life is that the people of God would come together and give him glory. And it's there you're going to find peace. It's there you're going to find that strength that you need. Because we remember it is God who's still sitting upon his throne. We understand that it's God is the one who directs the storms, where it goes and what it's going to accomplish. And so once we understand this truth, we can stand as pillars in his kingdoms, or in his kingdom. God can give you a sense of firmness, a steadfastness, even in the most calamitous days, and still have peace that surpasses all understanding. And so let me just end with this. My prayer for us corporately, my prayer for us individually, is that we understand what God is trying to teach us with this great psalm. Don't forget this psalm. I hope it encourages you. Next week when we come in here, we sing it again. And my prayer is that we may learn to trust the God who is the King forever, who sits on his throne continually, habitually, forever. Because that's what this psalm, this great King, King David, is telling us. There's a king over me, and I can't control the wind. You people are probably looking to me as the king, David says. All this calamity. You know, all I can do as the king of Israel is I can direct you to the temple where we go give thanks and glory and strength and majesty to God and God alone. And there you'll find strength, and there you'll find peace. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for this great reminder. We needed to hear this. Father, we are bombarded all the time, neglecting this great truth that you rule and reign supremely. And so, Lord, we ask that as different things come into our lives, each one of us, we can testify to the different things that come into our lives. But your voice was behind them. They directed and you guided you. Nothing came to us in our lives without your notice. And so, Lord, it's for that reason that we praise you and we thank you. You're so good to us, always teaching us, always guiding us. And may we never learn this principle. May there never be a day that goes by that we're not willing to give you praise and thanks and glory for all your goodness and kindness towards us. You are the great King of heaven. May we be a people who acknowledge that and let others in this world know. And Lord, as we submit ourselves to you, as we submit and subordinate our wills to you, may we find strength and may we find peace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.